We turn in God's holy word this evening to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. At Cornerstone, where I'm a minister, we are in the middle of a series on the wilderness wanderings, and this is one of the texts that I preached on there in my home church. The text this evening is verses 4 through 9, 4 through 9 of Numbers 21. We will read verses 1 through 20, the first 20 verses of this chapter. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor, by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Egeabirim, in the wilderness which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zerad. And from thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea, and in the brooks of Arnon, and at the streams of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, and lieth upon the border of Moab. And from thence they went to Beer, that is, the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, Gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it, by the direction of the lawgiver, with their staves, and from the wilderness they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. We read that far in God's inspired word. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Israel was finally about to enter into Canaan. They were back in a place called Kadesh or Kadesh Barnea on the southern border of that promised land. They had been there, been to Kadesh before on this same position about 38 years ago. 38 years ago, they had come to Kadesh Barnea, a different generation, the fathers of this present generation. And after sending 12 spies north into the land of Canaan, you will remember with me the history, that 10 spies returned from that land, giving an evil report to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel then had refused to enter into Canaan from Kadesh Barnea. God brought judgment upon the nation of Israel. They had to return to the wilderness in which they had wandered for 2 years and wander there for 38 more years, so that except for Joshua and Caleb, all those 20 years old and upward perish. They died off. And now as they return to Kadesh Barnea on the southern border of Canaan, there was a new generation for the most part. Most of them had died. And a new generation had grown up, learning many lessons from their parents, from the bad examples of their forefathers, and also from the instruction of Moses and Aaron as they traveled through the wilderness. And what we see in Numbers 21 is a generation that is different than their fathers. There was a difference. Three evidences we see right at the start. We see a prayerful trust at the beginning of Numbers 21. When they faced the first enemies from Canaan, which came south to attack them, they trusted in God. That, if you know the history of Israel, should surprise us a bit. Canaanites came, King Arad and the Canaanites came and fought against Israel and took many of them captive. And the first response of Israel normally had been to murmur against God. We would expect that the people would have immediately ranted against Moses about how they had taken the Israelites into the wilderness to die, to be eaten up by the Canaanites, perhaps. But instead, we see faith. We see a faith or a trust in God, believing that God was able to deliver them. In the first few verses, we see them vow. They promise God that if He does deliver them, they would go forth and fight against the Canaanites with courage, with boldness, trust in Him, and they would give the first fruits to God. They would destroy all of the Canaanites that they attacked without taking anything, any spoil. This generation was different in that they showed trust in God. Secondly, we see another evidence that there was a difference. They quickly repent. Even in our text, when we see them sin against God, and we'll focus on that this evening, and God sent fiery serpents, the norm for the Israelites in the past had been that God came to the Israelites to accuse them of their sin. Here, almost immediately it seems, the Israelites, receiving the consequence from God, go to Him, and they confess their sin. Verse 7, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. And they asked for Moses to pray for them. Quick repentance. And then third, we see them singing. We don't see the Israelites singing normally in the wilderness. We hear them complaining. Here in chapter 21, verse 17, we see Israel singing, "Spring up, O well," singing in praise to God for His supply of water to them in the wilderness. three evidences that this generation was different. And yet, today we see a similarity. They're still sinners. Perhaps there were Israelites in this new generation that had stronger faith than their forefathers. And yet, they show themselves to be sinners like their fathers. Sinners that needed to face consequences for their sin through the fiery serpents. Sinners especially who had a desperate need for Christ like we do. Consider with me, saved from fiery serpents. First, the bite of these serpents. Second, the uplifting of a serpent. And then third, the look of faith. The look of faith. Let's understand the events that led to the plague of fiery serpents that came as a consequence for Israel's sin. We have to understand the surrounding circumstances. First, the Israelites were facing frustrating, difficult times in their travel. And we can think of it as two detours in their lives. Remember, as I said, they were in the vicinity of Kadesh on the southern border of Canaan. And they could have gone straight up north and entered into the promised land immediately. They were on the border a few miles north and they would have been there. They would have reached their destination, inherited the land that God had promised. However, God indicated to them somehow, though the text does not explicitly say it, that they were not to go straight north into Canaan. They had to take detour number one. God had in his plan, as you know, children, that Israel, as they approached the promised land for the second time, would approach it from the west. They would have to attack Jericho first, which is, if you look on a map and you're familiar with the geography, it is a little bit east, and then north, and then they would head west into Canaan after crossing the Jordan. They had to travel northeast, and it seems that Israel actually began this detour traveling east to a place called Mount Hor. That may have been about 50 miles from Kadesh, east, to a place called Mount Hor, which Numbers 20, at the end of it, indicates is where Aaron, the high priest Aaron, dies on Mount Hor. From Mount Hor, they are about a few miles, 3 or 4 miles, south of the Dead Sea. And soon they could easily cross, go east a little bit and go northward to the land of Moab, where they were supposed to camp. However, to get there, they would have to cross through a narrow strip of land which belonged to Edom, the Edomites. You see that in chapter 20, verse 18, when the Israelites ask their brother, the descendants of Esau, in chapter 20, verse 18, whether they could travel across their land for a little while. Edom's response was, "Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword." When Israel asked again, Edom indeed did come out with the sword to defend their land so that Israel could not cross. That brought a second detour. Because of this deep-seated hatred of Esau against his brother Jacob or Israel, Israel had to make a long detour this time. Instead of crossing immediately east and then going north to the edge of the Jordan River, they had to go in the exact opposite direction, south, circumventing the entire land of Moab, about a 200-mile detour. They would go very far south so that they would come almost to the second finger of the Red Sea and then proceed up north again after going around Edom. This is why verse 4 of our text speaks of the geography. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, meaning all the way down south to the Red Sea. to compass or circumvent, to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged. It's no wonder that they were discouraged. They thought that they were almost there. And now two detours had to be made. And about 100 miles along the way, on the second long detour, they are discouraged. Verse 4 says, literally, short or impatient. Their patience is not as long as the way or the detour they had to take. And so they rebel like their fathers. They rebel in the way of murmuring. That's not unlike us. God has His way, does He not, of sending us what we may call detours, times in our life where we must wait. Wait longer than we expect for Him to fulfill our desires or our requests. When we desire a child, when we desire a spouse, when we desire our afflictions to go away so that we might have healthy bodies to serve Him better, we pray. We desire the conflict that we might feel within our families or in our churches to stop already. The Lord says, not yet. Wait. And it is one thing for us to feel discouraged and sad, because in the midst of our trials there is pain. We ought not be stoic about that. There is pain. There is discouragement that we feel. And yet, in the midst of these detours in our life, we become frustrated with God. And that is sin. We become angry with Him, though we say we are angry with the situation itself. Our heart's anger is directed really to the Most High God who has sovereignly governed our lives. We're frustrated with His way, with His detour. And our patience is not as long as the way. Out of our mouths then comes forth this murmuring, which is really rebellion at the heart. Instead of prayer, there is murmuring. Instead of going to God to worship Him in sincerity, there is this whining. And that's what the people do, just like what we do. Verse 5, the people spake against Moses and against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. What we see in this complaint, in this murmuring of Israel against God and against Moses, is not only rebellion, but a distortion of reality. This is so true of what we do also. When we face these detours, when we face the trials and the hardships in life, and we're overcome with the negative emotions that we feel, what so often happens is we tend to distort reality. We don't see the truth of the matter. We let our negativity affect our thoughts about everything in life. One accident means a bad day or a bad week. One hardship makes us crabby or cranky for a very, very long time about every circumstance in life. And out comes murmuring about all kinds of things. And that's what we see in the Israelites. It wasn't true that they didn't have bread. In fact, right after they say, we have no bread, two phrases later, they say, our soul loatheth this light bread. And it probably is the case that they had water, though there was a limited supply. God had provided water recently in the last chapter when Moses hit the rock instead of speaking to it. That's the history before it. And they probably still had leftover water from that miracle. But now as they faced a long, difficult road, two detours, their negative mindset, clouds their judgment, and they cannot see. No, they will not see what God has given to them. Will only see the negative. Then, not only is there this rebellion and this distortion of reality that is so true of us also, but Israel complains about the very gift of grace called manna. Angel's food, which to the Israelites was more delicious, more versatile than any food that men could make. This manna, they say, our soul loatheth. Meaning, we're sick of it. And they call this food light. Literally, it's worthless. We're sick of it. We're sick of this worthless food. And since manna is a picture of Jesus Christ, the bread of life, what this symbolizes is that God's word and God's preaching and His word as displayed in the scriptures and in the Lord's Supper and any spiritual food and drink that the Israelites had, they now despise, they were bored with, they were sick of it. Is that not true of us also? That when we face the hardships of life and we get frustrated and angry with God and the pathway He has brought upon us, not only do we murmur and rebel against Him, and not only do we let this negativity cloud our judgment about everything, all the gifts God has given, but we also begin to have despising in our hearts toward Christ, toward the spiritual food and drink that He gives to us in His Word. There is a loathing in our hearts against Him. If we think about it, whenever we murmur especially, whenever there is this discontentment in our souls, we find ourselves not wanting to worship. When we pout, when we whine, children, what we're saying with our sinful attitude is this: Jesus, the bread of life, that's not enough to make me happy. I refuse to take joy in what God has already given me in my Savior, the bread from heaven. That's our sin. We see it in the Israelites. We do not point at them and say what terrible people they are. But we read this history and we look at it and meditate on it to see our own sins. God brought upon Israel a grave consequence for their sins, and that is the bite of burning or fiery serpents. These serpents were not only a consequence for sins, but they pictured sin. It was a fitting consequence, as God's consequences for sin always are. Snakes were known in that region to exist. They were known to exist in large quantities. They were near the desert in the wilderness, where there were many pits where snakes or asps lived. There were many rocks under which they got shelter. There were many lairs or caves where these snakes hid. The miracle is not the abundance of snakes. The miracle we see here is that God brought these snakes out of their lairs, out from under their rocks, to gather in company with the Israelites in their tents. Verse 6, we read, the Lord sent fiery serpents. Think of it this way, children. God spoke from heaven to the snakes and said, go. And the snakes went as He bid them, slithering into the camp of the Israelites where they should not have been. They came to the camp of the Israelites, and snakes, as you know, do not bite unprovoked. But they came and they bit unprovoked. At the bidding, at the sending of God. They're called fiery serpents for two reasons. First, because of what they looked like. Snakes in that region were known to have red marks on their bodies, which looked like flames. And so, understandably called fiery or burning serpents because of their color and markings, what they looked like. But secondly, also, they're called fiery serpents or burning serpents because of what it felt like when you were bitten. Their venom come into you through their fangs or their teeth. And not only would the spot where you were bitten burn, but then as that venom went through your bloodstream, a great fever would overcome your body as it fought against that venom to raise your temperature so that you felt the fiery heat of death from the serpent's bite. These fiery snakes multiplied, it seemed, in the camp of Israel. And verse 6 says, much people of Israel died. They died and they were unable to enter into the earthly promised land as a consequence of their sin. This was sin's consequence, as it says, a fitting consequence, because it pictured for Israel sin's character. Pictures for us sin's character also. Four reasons, 4 points about sin's character we should remember and take to heart so that we see the seriousness of our sins. Even the sin that we might call a respectable or a small trifling sin of murmuring, complaining. First, sin's character comes out here when we see it bring the people of Israel into fellowship with Satan's creatures. Sin brings us into fellowship with Satan's camp. Yes, sin is that bad. Every sin, young person, is a devilish act. It's in service of Satan's kingdom. It is a removal of the antithesis and a participation with the company of Satan's people. Now that doesn't mean, to qualify that, it does not mean that whenever you and I sin, we ourselves become devils. It does not mean necessarily that if we sin, we belong to the devil, because we may belong to God. But it does mean that when we sin, we do what the devil wants us to do. It means that when we sin, we support Satan's side. We help Satan do the thing that he wants us to do and enjoy what he enjoys doing. Don't minimize sin, people of God. It is satanic. God shows the character of sin in this way by sending snakes into their company, into their camp. God was saying through this, your sin places you in company with snakes, with Satan's side and Satan's people. For that's what serpents pictured. Satan's side. Israel knew that as we know it from Genesis 3 when Satan used the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve. But Israel also knew this very well from experience when they were in Egypt. For Egypt was a place in which the people worshipped different gods, including the snake god. When they were in Egypt, the snake was venerated. If you were to look at Pharaoh's crown had a snake upon it. His magicians, you remember, children, were able, with a supernatural power, to throw down their sticks, their rods, so that they became snakes also. That was a kingdom of snakes from which Israel had come out. That was a picture of Satan's kingdom, you see. And now, by sinning, God showed that Israel was joining their company again. Concerning the Pharisees, you remember Jesus said about the Pharisees, and John the Baptist did too, about those Pharisees who were on Satan's side, you generation of vipers. Psalm 58. Verse 4 describes the wicked this way, they're poisonous like the poison of a serpent. They are like the death adder that stoppeth her ear. In Romans 3, verse 13, about the ungodly and Satan's side, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. By rebelling against God, and now particularly with the sin of murmuring as they spoke against God, poison was under their lips. They were joining the snakes of Satan, and God put them in company to signify that. In company with such serpents. Secondly, what the character of sin that this text shows us was that sin is a burning power inside us. Sin is not only does not only bring us into company side by side with other serpents on Satan's side, but sin is a burning power inside us. And that's signified especially by the venom that was inserted into the body when the snakes bit. People of God, yes, it's true that sin sometimes feels good. When the world and when the scripture even talks about the burning lusts that we might have, that can feel good for a moment. Burning in anger against others or against God may feel good for a moment as we let it all out and we vent and we let the words fly. But when sin bites, that burning is not pleasurable for long. Not only is it hurtful to others, but it hurts ourselves. Sin without repentance is like the venom of a snake coursing through our veins, bringing us to a fiery heat that hurts. That's why you feel guilt, people of God. That's why I feel guilt whenever I sin and do not repent and do not turn to Christ. Because there is a spiritual venom that brings me down. This is not just a picture of the sinners of this world who are totally depraved, though it is. Total depravity can be pictured as venom that has coursed through the entire body and soul of that child of the ungodly. The reprobate. Yes. But when we sin, sin bites us without repentance. It is spreading like a venom inside us. Third picture of sin here is that of sin bringing death. Puts us in company with Satan's side. It's a burning power inside us. But third, it's deadly. Bitten by the snake, the text says, much people of Israel died, verse 6. Many are dying. Many are dying in this world and in the church today because of sin's bite. That's not only God's consequence of sin. That is part of the power of sin, which we have inside of us when we sin. It brings us down to the grave. The wages of sin is, Romans 6:23, death. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin. But people don't believe that. Because Satan tells everyone in the world, including us, when we sin, thou shalt not surely die. Thou shalt not surely die. And the word of God comes to us and says, sin, thou shalt surely die. And finally, the character of sin that this draws out is that sin prevents entrance into Canaan. That's what happened to these Israelites who died, at least symbolically. These Israelites died from the serpent's sting, not only, but they were unable to enter into Canaan, which pictured heaven. The power of sin is such that you not only die in this life, but it brings us to hell, a fiery, eternal death. That's the terrible character of sin, people of God. Do you sin, children? You think that is fun? Is sin something to toy with? Men, is secret sin something to play with? Is lust, is drunkenness privately something to take lightly as though it's a trifle that everyone does anyway? Is murmuring, is gossip, people of God? Are these words that we speak against one another and against God with our great negativity, is that something that, since everyone else does and participates in, is less ungodly? No. A baby fiery serpent is just as deadly. And so is the sins we think are small. All of us have been bitten by sin. Every one of us has that powerful burning sin within us. We can feel it. We can see ourselves in these Israelites. The depravity that we feel within us is telling us every day that a fiery death awaits us. And there is only one way to escape. One way. The Word of God this evening in Numbers pictures for us Christ, the only way. But listen carefully to how it does. There's something so unique, something even troubling about this picture. God tells Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, to raise it for public viewing, to be a public spectacle before the people of God, lifted up probably on a wooden post as a banner, as a standard for the people to see. Some important specifics. God did not tell Moses to find one of those fiery serpents that perhaps got its head bashed in as it tried to bite one of the Israelites and lift up that snake dripping with blood and its venom onto a pole and tie it on there and then lift it up before the people. No. But make one, God told Moses, make one out of bronze, which is a copper mixed with other metals like tin, so that it would make it red like those fiery serpents. A reddish metal, the color of fire, to resemble these burning snakes. God had Moses put this bronze serpent, which must have been difficult to do if you think about it, to put a metal image onto a post high enough for 2 million people to see. And as the people looked at it, verse 9 uses the word beheld. When they beheld it, not simply glance at it, but when they looked at it with meditation, with faith, they would live. The power of the serpent would not bring them down to death as they should have been brought to death. But instead they would live and enter into Canaan. Now it is clear from John 3 verse 14 that this uplifted serpent was a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus in John 3 verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But here's the question that we have to struggle with. And it really troubled me personally as I made this sermon. Why did God choose to represent his Son, his only begotten Son, by a snake? Why a serpent? From what we have already seen about the symbolism of a snake in Scripture, does that not come just short of blasphemy? That the very Son of God is to be displayed as this serpent which points to Satan's side, this monster that is against God, cursed by God, this Christ that was to come was supposed to be the very antithesis of Satan, be the very antithesis of Satan's side. He was the seed of the woman, as Genesis 3 verse 15 says. He is the seed of the woman come to crush the serpent, not to be that serpent. Why does Jesus himself admit that this fiery serpent lifted up in the wilderness pointed to him? That is a scandal. And now you understand the scandal of the cross. Meditate with me, people of God, upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Realize the scandal of the cross. On the cross, Christ Jesus was declared a cursed snake. Displayed before all as being upon Satan's side a cursed sinner. I tremble to say those words about the very Son of God. If it were not the case, on Jesus' own admission, I cannot say that. But it makes the cross to you and me so much more than we often make it to be. We minimize the work of Jesus too often. But realize with me tonight, people of God, that this cross was devastatingly terrible. It was what Jesus did voluntarily even when he came to this earth, but it was horrible. He made himself a cursed snake like us. Don't take that lightly. We're not merely human beings, you see. We are by nature on Satan's side. We are these snakes. When we read in Philippians 2 verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a serpent and was made in the likeness of man. That means he made himself in the likeness of a nasty viper like us. To come to a generation of vipers as we are and to save us from our curse. The Son of God, before he came, looked down upon us and he saw a pit of vipers full of death, not only deadly, but dying, crawling upon our bellies here below. And you and I might go around with smiles on our faces and suits on our backs. Proper, yes, to show our respect to God, make our children look nice. But what we're covering up is the fact that by nature we are these snakes. What did Jesus do? He came down and took upon himself the form of us. Cursed men, yes. Cursed serpents. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Romans 8:3. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. To be a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Made a curse for us. That's what the serpent is a picture of. Cursed state of mankind. Made a curse for us. for cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The people saw him as such, as Christ hung there on the wooden cross, a serpent to them between two other serpents. And that was God's declaration of Christ also. And God brought upon that Christ, judged as a snake, fiery death. A death you and I cannot imagine, even if we have been bitten by a snake. The death of hell brought into his body and soul. Well, there was something different about Christ. Different than the snake in the wilderness. Remember that detail. That God did not tell Moses to take one of those regular snakes with its blood and venom within it yet, but to make a snake of bronze so that he took on the form of that snake. But did not have the nature, the venomous nature of that serpent. And some may say that this is reading too much into the text, but I believe it is the inspired picture which would be blasphemous, I believe, if this detail was not part of it. If Jesus is pictured by one of those regular snakes with venom coursing through its body still, then we would say with that picture that Jesus had that venomous nature also, but he didn't. He didn't. Like that brazen serpent or that bronze serpent, he may have been judged as a snake with the guilt of our sins upon his shoulders, and yet he was perfect. Without an ounce of that sin or venomous nature within him, so that he might be our righteousness before God, so that he might be our substitute, not having to suffer for any one of his own sins. He could take upon himself all of our sins, come in our place, take the curse and the fiery wrath we deserve, present us to God as perfectly righteous as his nature was. What a salvation. It was by taking the form of serpents like us, you see, that he crushed the head of Satan. And fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And having paid that price to deliver us from Satan, his side, and sin, Christ didn't stop working. He was exalted. He rose again to prove his victory. He ascended into heaven. And he gives us faith. That too is pictured here in our text. Faith. God did not merely send those serpents away. If he had simply sent all those snakes away, then many more of the Israelites would have died having been bitten. But he did something else. He told the people, he called the people to look at that uplifted snake, to behold it. To understand this clearly, the text does not say that the looking at the snake caused the people to be healed. It does not say that they lived because they looked at the snake. Verse 8 says, when he looked upon it, shall live. And verse 9, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. It's not a causal effect, but the looking, you see, was a means by which God worked healing within these people. It was not some magic, children. Don't imagine that the bronze snake had some sort of beam that came from it into the eyes of the people who looked and glanced at it and were healed. No. But rather, it is while they looked upon that snake by faith, they beheld it, that God worked the supernatural work of healing, giving life to those who should have died. And then they could go on living, entering into Canaan, the promised land, through this faith. But the emphasis of this text is that this faith is active. This faith is an active faith which God called the people of Israel to have. It's an active faith that God calls you and me to have today also. Active faith, children, young people, is not something that you, your mom, or your dad can do for you. Active faith is not something that your church and your office bearers can do for you. We can say it this way also, active faith is not something that Jesus does for you in your place while leaving you inactive. But active faith is something that God, yes, works in you to do. Not so that you are cooperating with Him, but He, with 100% of the power that it takes to believe, works that in you, bending your will, transforming your heart, so that you can rightly be said to believe, to look, as the Israelites did, by faith at Jesus Christ. These are Jesus' own words in John 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We saw that already, but he continues. That whosoever believeth in the active sense in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To believe, Jesus says, is to have everlasting life. To believe shows that you have everlasting life and that you will live eternally. And negatively then, not to believe, not to actively believe, is not to have eternal life, but to have eternal death. That does not mean that God cannot save children who do not come to active faith but die in their infancy. He does. He works that seed of faith in them. But all who are able to hear and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ are called tonight also, believe in this Jesus Christ and Him alone, not looking at your works, but in Him alone and His work and His sacrifice, and thou shalt be saved. This is no Arminian teaching. Sometimes it's confused with that, and perhaps the reason that that call may not come as often as it should. Those who refuse with the excuse that this is some sort of Arminian teaching do not have the life of Christ in them. With the life of Jesus Christ in you, you will believe, you must believe, you cannot but believe. People of God, you have been bitten, as I said. Satan's powerful venom rages through us every time we sin. We feel his fiery death. The guilt is burning within us. Perhaps you continue in your sin and an addiction that you know is wrong. Satan's power is great. Can you feel it? Then look. My faith alone to Christ Jesus. That is the only way of life. Believe in the seed of the woman who was lifted up as a serpent in your place, that you might have life now, and then one day in the heavenly Canaan more abundantly. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as thy beloved people, we cry out to thee, preserve us from Satan's venomous bites. Keep us from sin, from every sin, from toying with it. And when, yes, when, though we hate the fact, when we fall into sin, turn us by thy Spirit, by faith, to Jesus Christ, to know and to be assured of our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.